Thank you, Mr. Summers. How things have changed in the last 6 months. Who'd have guessed that I'd be looking at only half of your faces 6 months ago? I don't know if it's better half or the worse half. Those who have shields, I can see your whole face. How things have changed. Don't come into my store if you don't have a mask on, right? Don't fly on this airplane unless, of course, you've heard this, right? Airplanes, we get these emails because we used to travel quite a bit. We get these emails that say, our airline has taken your safety and made it number one. Everybody I've talked to who's flown in the last few weeks says the airplanes are packed to the gills, and there are no empty seats in between, and there's no rows in between. They're just packing them in. I just had a friend that traveled over the weekend, last weekend, and what was it like? I mean, did they leave the middle row empty, and were there not a thing? It was packed. She said I was between two huge fellows. And she didn't say they were breathing all over her, but you kind of get the feeling that they both fell asleep. One fell asleep that way and one fell asleep this way, so they weren't crushing on top of her. But who'd have guessed just a few years ago that you would be able to talk to your phone or your computer and have it talk back? I mean, that's the stuff of science fiction. Computer, remember James T. Kirk, 1965? Computer. And the computer talked back. And he asked what he wanted, and it got him the information. Who would have thought that could happen? Now, you don't even have to ask your computer. It'll tell you anyway. So it's kind of like a, never mind. Who'd have guessed things would change the way they have? Pause for a second and project yourself ahead 100 years. 100 years. Now, if time were to go on, futurists have lots of ideas as to how things might change. You see, at one time they thought you would have your own personal auto that flies, an auto plane. Now we just have a plain auto, but where you would simply fly to your location. A few years ago, Amazon said, well, what we'll be doing by this year is we'll have these small little helicopters that will deliver your packages directly to your door without any trucks involved. Okay, that hasn't quite happened yet. But think ahead 100 years. I'm going to bet that we will be in the early stages of what we commonly refer to as the world tomorrow. Talk about change. Talk about rapidity of change. If we think change has happened quickly in the last, depending on your age, 50 years, or the last 6 months, imagine the rapid changes that will take place when Jesus Christ stands on the earth to set up his kingdom. It will snap our heads to see the changes. We always say, well, it'll take time for the kingdom of God to spread around the world. That's true. At the same time, the changes that will occur almost immediately will be absolutely stunning. Things like the absence of war. It'll be a stunning change. So, the world tomorrow. That phrase, for many of us, is burned into our memories. Burned into our hearts. It's captured the imagination of a whole generation of church members, members of the Church of God. We know it alternately as the millennium, as the world to come, as the kingdom of God on earth. The world tomorrow burns bright as a vision in the minds of true Christians. So today I would like to talk to you about the period of time we often refer to as the millennium, the world tomorrow, because we're about to live through a small sample of the world tomorrow. We're to envision the period of time when Jesus Christ rules on the earth. God has asked us to picture the world tomorrow in our actions as we keep the Feast of Tabernacles, wherever that might be. So a good exercise at this point is to remind ourselves of the biblical underpinnings of this vision of tomorrow. So let's assume that 100 years from now, we are in the early stages of the millennium, Christ's rule on earth. What is the millennium, after all? Where will it be? How will it affect the world? What do we have to do with it? What does it have to do with us? What will it be like? What will I be like? Well, I guarantee that the pace of change over the past 6 months will be paled into insignificance compared to the pace of change that is coming to the world in the future. A greater contrast by far. As we envision this world, I do, though, have some bad news, and that is, it's not for you. And I'll explain that as we go along. Let's begin by listing a number of basic points about this time we call the millennium. First of all, each of these points begins with the phrase, the millennium is, dot, 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 and we go from there. The millennium is, number one, not now. Now, you might be saying, this guy is brilliant. Could there be anything more obvious? The millennium is not now. Now, we are in a millennium of some sort. We're in a thousand-year period, no doubt. Turn with me, though, to Galatians chapter 1. We're not in the millennium, at least what we refer to as the millennium. Now, you understand that the Bible does not use the word millennium. We know that. That's obvious. But we'll talk more about that in a few moments. Galatians 1 and verse 3, it is very important that we in the church of God know and know that we know that this is not God's world. Galatians 1, beginning in verse 3, Paul is writing, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from," notice this, "this present evil age." Other translations render that word age, aeon, as world. This present evil world or age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, the church I grew up in, the Congregational Church, did not believe this. They wouldn't call this present evil world. I sang the hymn, you probably did too. This is my Father's world, right? We all knew, well, no, okay, we all didn't. Many of us knew that song. It's not God's world. It is not my, well, obviously God owns it, but he's not overseeing it at this point. He's not the one responsible for what goes on down here, except with his people and to move his plan forward. This is not our Father's world. It is, as you all have memorized without a doubt, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. You know that scripture. Satan is the God of this world. So I suppose you could say that when I was a Congregationalist and I sang, "This is my Father's world," it really was correct after all. Because who was my father at that point? Who was your father before conversion? It certainly wasn't God the Father. It is, Christ said, John 8, right? Your father, you lie like your father. He's the father of lies and always has been, right? So we understand that. This is not God's world. We live in the present evil world, the present evil age. So the world, or I should say the phrase world tomorrow, has its roots back in Hebrews chapter 2. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 5. Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 5. Many, many years ago, Mr. Herbert Armstrong, I believe, coined the term, the world tomorrow. And as you know, for many decades, titled the radio broadcast and the television program, the world tomorrow. For some of us in the early 70s, the magazine, Tomorrow's World, was the church's educational publication for members. Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 5. We'll back up a little bit more. No, let's just go ahead and jump in there. "For he has not," meaning God, "God has not put the world to come. The world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. Now we pause there for a second. Teaches us a few things. Why would Paul say the world to come is not in subjection to or under the authority of angels? Well, because this present evil world is evil, because it is under the subjection of angels, under the authority of angels. As we said before, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is the god of this world. So this present world is evil because it's under the authority of evil angels, called, obviously, Satan the devil and the demons. But Paul says the world to come that I'm writing to you about is not going to be under angels. It's going to be under the authority of a different power. And we'll talk more about that as we go along. So the world to come is the closest thing in the scripture to the phrase, the world tomorrow. Now, I have my own personal theory as to where that came from, why Mr. Armstrong coined that term to describe the time in the future when things will be very different than they are now. About the time Mr. Armstrong began the radio broadcast out on the West Coast, on the East Coast, a pretty important and milestone event was taking place. There was a World's Fair in New York, and guess what it was called? It was coined the World of Tomorrow, because all the amazing things that were at the World's Fair were to show, here's where the world is going. Here's the amazing things that'll happen. They actually had a robot there. In 1936, they had a robot that talked to you, and it supposedly answered questions. Well, they rigged it, but still, it looked pretty impressive. But the Goodyear company had a massive World of Tomorrow display, and it was like the early Disneyland kind of thing. You sit in this car, and you were taken up over the top of this miniature city, and you could see what the World of Tomorrow was going to be like, and a lot of the things that they predicted actually have come to pass. Well, that was billed as the World of Tomorrow. So I believe from that, 1936 on the other coast, Mr. Herbert Armstrong said, no, that's not what the world of tomorrow is going to look like. And he began to show what the world of tomorrow really is going to look like. So he named the program The World Tomorrow. So we call the millennium, the time after this present evil age, we call it the world tomorrow. Second point, the millennium is, we know it's not now, it's yet in the future. Number two, the millennium is Jesus Christ ruling on earth. And that word, on, is the critical factor. Just about anyone will say, well, Jesus Christ rules earth. You know, this is my Father's world kind of thing. No. Jesus Christ will rule on the earth. The kingdom of God is coming to the earth. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. We know these scriptures, but it's so exciting to read them over again and begin to picture these things in our mind. Think about what the world will be like when this event takes place. Christ will actually rule on the earth. You mean we won't have to choose between the donkey and the elephant? What a pleasure that'll be, especially when we have such, never mind, won't be the kind of system we have today, the political system of compromise and of disobedience and the sad things that go along with it. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, Daniel says this. Daniel was an amazing man. Here he is in captivity in Babylon. He's serving these various Gentile rulers. And he receives information from God how to interpret visions. And then he's actually given visions himself. And he records one of them here. Verse 13, I was watching in the night. Visions. Can you imagine that? That God giving a vision? Now, I married a vision, but this is even different beyond that. This is something that this technicolor dream is going on. where God is giving Daniel this message. And of course, it has to be night because when you show a movie, it has to be dark enough to be able to see it, right? So that's why a lot of visions were given. I'm just teasing. Given at night. So this night, he's there in the night and he gets this vision. So God is giving him advanced information. He's letting him see the future. Now, the wonderful thing about this is he gives it to us as well. We don't have to have the vision. It's written down for us so we can picture this in our minds in the same way Daniel did by reading what he wrote. Behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. So he's there and he sees, in essence, the clouds roll back. And then Christ, kind of the Son of Man, as he terms it here, this powerful spirit being comes through the clouds. And I'm watching this. Have you ever seen clouds roll and open up? It's beautiful and it's frightening at the same time because usually it means there's a terrible storm on the way. Driving home a few nights ago after visiting, came past a house that's fairly close to ours in the general neighborhood, and it hadn't been occupied apparently for a while. Not a bad place, but it had caught fire, and they don't know necessarily how it did. But as I drove through, the fire trucks had just arrived, and they've got all these bright floodlights onto the house to show what's going on so they can see where to spray the water and all the things that they do to try to put out the fire. But there was one probably 3x3 window in the front that clearly had been broken out or blasted out, and the smoke was just like a funnel pouring straight out and then up into the air and just rolling on top of itself. And I picture that when we see this. Coming with the clouds of heaven. We're not talking about puffy, white, beautiful things that puff along in the sky here. This is a major event in world history. So the clouds are rolling in its revelations as they open like a scroll, and out comes the Son of Man. So one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So you get the sense that these clouds open up and Daniel can see up into heaven as to what's going on. And as those clouds open up, the Son of Man goes to the throne and he, in essence, is crowned king. And he's given, it says in verse 14, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Now, there are religious groups out there that say, no, the kingdom of God is in your heart. Well, if the kingdom of God's in your heart, why is the Son of Man given a kingdom? How could that be? Well, it can't be. Other churches say, no, the kingdom of God is the church. Catholic Church, by the way, believes they are. The church is the kingdom of God. Again, if the church is the kingdom of God, how is it possible that the kingdom is given to the Son of Man here? Well, it's not. In other words, authority, that kingdom, this is now yours. So it's like handing a scepter, like handing a deed. Here's the kingdom. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. So again, he's given the deed to the kingdom. Okay, take over. Now's the time to take over, to get this thing in order. It says his dominion is an everlasting dominion. Now, when we say a kingdom with people and nations and languages, we're talking about a literal kingdom ruling on the earth. And we've all been through that before, that a kingdom, to be a kingdom, has to have a king. It has to have territory. It has to have subjects. It has to have laws. So the kingdom of God will be a literal kingdom on the earth. It's not figurative set up in your hearts. It's not figurative as a substitution for the church. It's a literal kingdom on the earth. Now, you must know that Christianity as a whole does not believe that. They don't believe that. They do not believe the kingdom of God is a literal kingdom that will be set up on the earth. That is a major difference between true Christianity and quasi-Christianity, which we normally would call in the old days false Christianity. Hate to offend anybody, but that's the bottom line. They just don't believe this. They don't know that this is true. And that's not to put them down. It's sad. It's tragic, actually. It is a literal kingdom with peoples and nations and languages turning to Christ and now serving him. His dominion, it goes on to say, is an everlasting dominion. How can it be everlasting? Well, because it's going to be populated by everlasting or eternal beings, immortal beings that will never die. You see, kingdoms today, every single kingdom of humans that has been set up has also fallen, every single one. Doing recently some reading about the Mongol kingdom, the largest kingdom on earth ever, with the exception of the British Empire of the 19th century. The largest kingdom on earth had anywhere maybe as much as a billion, probably not that many, but we're talking hundreds of millions of people under the authority of Genghis Khan and his predecessors, the next five or so that ruled after him. Fascinating. But you know what? It fell apart. He dies, his son dies, his nephew dies, eventually Kublai Khan dies, and things fall apart. Because it's a kingdom of man, kingdom of humans. This kingdom will have an everlasting quality. It will not be destroyed because it will be ruled over by immortal spirit beings, Christ at the helm. So what a fascinating thing. Now you might be familiar. Let's take a turn to Revelation chapter 11. Again, this is a scripture that you're well familiar with, but let's look at it in this context. Revelation chapter 11 speaks of the return of Christ, and it talks also about these clouds rolling back and a spectacular event taking place. Revelation 11 and verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdoms of this world." Now again, if someone believes the kingdom of God is in your heart, or the kingdom of God is the church, then this scripture makes no sense whatsoever. "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So these kingdoms on earth now become now the property of Jesus Christ, of the King of Kings. So as we said, he's handed a scepter. He's handed a deed, in essence, a charter. Now let's go fix this. Rule over this area. So Christ told Pilate, "My kingdom is what? Not of this world, not of this present evil age." His followers were not going to take up arms and try to fight for the kingdom. Christians today don't take up arms to fight for the kingdom. They just fight on Facebook. I'm kidding. Should Christians take up arms to fight on Facebook? Well, of course not. Shouldn't fight anywhere. That's not our deal. I was teasing with one of our friends this week. I said, you know, every time I post on Facebook, I realize that everybody who reads my post agrees with it and thanks me for it. And then they become more converted. And then if they were not converted before, they become converted. So that's really, can you see how far my tongue is in my cheek, right? Point is, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever, immortal spirit beings. So we understand, one other scripture we'll look at in this way, Zechariah 14 in verse 4. Go to Malachi, first book or last book of the Old Testament, one book before that, into Zechariah chapter 14. And we'll read in verse 4. Again, we're cherry-picking in one sense a verse out of the middle of the context here, but hope you'll bear with me in that regard. Zechariah 14 and verse 4. Again, the point, the millennium is Jesus Christ ruling on earth. Zechariah 14, verse 4. "And in that day, that's obviously the prophetic statement for Christ's return. There's not two returns. There's not taking the saints up to heaven in a rapture or up into heaven for some other event. "In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." That's a literal place. What Mount of Olives is he talking about? There could be lots of Mounts of Olives in the world. So he clarifies it further. "The one which faces Jerusalem on the east." Then the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Now, we could go on reading more, but we won't. The point is, the millennium is Jesus Christ ruling a literal kingdom on the earth, not up in heaven. We're not all going to heaven. God is eventually going to be coming back here. So let's go on to point number three. The millennium is 1,000 years long. By now, you're probably saying, and this guy has a college education? That's pretty obvious. The millennium is 1,000 years long. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. You knew that. The word millennium simply means 1,000 or 1,000 years. So there are lots of millenniums. There was the, you know, fourth millennium, fifth millennium, sixth millennium, B.C., and fifth millennium at least maybe. Who knows? Point is, a millennium simply means 1,000 years in this case. Revelation chapter 20, we said earlier the word millennium is not found in the Scripture. So we have coined that term as a church or as Christianity in general based on this and a few other Scriptures. This is the only one we'll look at for now. Revelation chapter 20 in verse 1, I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. So a definition verse, when dragon is used in the Scripture, the serpent is used, it's a reference to the devil, to Satan himself. And bound him for a millennium, 1,000 years. Now some will say, well, 1,000 years, that just is a general kind of a figurative term for a long, long time. And I can understand the reasoning behind that. Unfortunately, that reasoning is wrong because it goes on for a very specific event. And you don't say, when you use this in a colloquial or a figurative way, you don't say the things you say next. He cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the general period of maybe time? No, till the 1,000 years were finished. It makes it very concrete. It gives it an end date. That's how one of the ways we know this isn't just a figurative long time. It's a literal period of 1,000 years. So as we've said before, we must understand which parts of the Bible are literal and which ones are figurative. And in this case, the 1,000 years given an end date means that it's a literal period of time. After these things, he must be released for a little while. Well, let's look further. Verse 4. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them. And judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness, for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The millennium is the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ and the saints on the earth. Great definition verse in that regard. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, literally, in the Greek, they lived and reigned with Christ for the 1,000 years. That's literally what the Greek reads. So, oftentimes, again, translators may have just assumed, well, it just means a long time, so we'll say they reign for 1,000 years. Well, literally, the definite article is there, for the 1,000 years. So it's the specific period of time. The millennium is 1,000 years long. Now we know that Satan has to be loosed at that time. Verse 5 tells us the rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. So again, it's not a figurative time. It's all dates along the way. These are landmarks in the plan of God. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God in Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. 1,000 years. For those 1,000 years. So repeatedly we see this 1,000-year period being identified as a concrete period of time. So we know that this is not the millennium today, not this millennium. We know that it's Christ ruling on the earth, and we know that it's 1,000 years long. What else do we know? Number four, the millennium is. The millennium is, number four, a time of peace and safety. Of peace and safety. Turn with me to the book of Micah. The book of Micah, we'll give you a moment to get there. It's in the midst of the minor prophets. Micah 4 in verse 3. This is the parallel to Isaiah chapter 2, which we might be a little bit more familiar with. But it illustrates that the millennium is a time of peace and safety. Now, as we reason through that, that becomes obvious that if Jesus Christ and his saints born into the family of God are ruling on the earth, of course it will be a time of peace and safety. Now, that's not to say there won't be some initial challenges. See, human beings without God's Spirit tend to be a bit stubborn. Okay, maybe that's is that a bit of an understatement? Maybe. Without God's Spirit, most human beings are ridiculously stubborn. And that will be the case early on after Christ's return. There will be those who simply will not want to submit. And so oftentimes, sadly, the carnal mind understands nothing except superior force. So the millennium begins with some pretty tragic events through the day of the Lord and into the early parts of the millennium where people will have to be taught that there is no rebelling against this power. You may as well submit, understand, give it some time. You'll sort through this because of their stubbornness. Micah chapter 4 and verse 3. We can back in verse 1, get some context here. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. Mountains prophetically stands for large nations, hills for smaller nations or groups of people. So this mountain of the Lord's house, the kingdom of God, will be exalted above all. And end of verse 1, peoples shall flow to it. So you see, once the carnal mind submits to God's authority, then they flow to God, asking for instruction and teaching and understanding. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. There's a submitted mind now, a converted mind, in essence, beginning there. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Verse 3, then he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. Some will still need to be taught. And as they are, it says, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So they give up on war. So much human activity and finance and energy has been expended over the millennia in warfare. You can't just build your nation through agriculture, through economy, through industry. You have to build your nation and at the same time build a way to protect it from those who will steal it. Now, for many of us, there's been nothing in our collective experience at this point in history to really understand how that happens in nations. But you don't have to go back very far to grasp that at all. When we look at Hitler in 1939, what did he say? The reason I'm invading Poland is because we need Lebensraum, we need living room, we need living space. And look at all that land over there. And those people don't really deserve it or belong there anyway, because some of those people speak German. Does this sound familiar to Crimea and places like that? Some of those places speak German, so this really is our land. So we're just going to take it. So over and over and over again through all of history, you've got something that I want. I'm going to take it because I think I can. And so, as we said, every nation rises and every nation falls because someone else wants what you've got. So you have to build your economy by building a wall around it and defenses around it. How much human effort has been absolutely wasted having to defend from the quote-unquote enemy, whoever that may be. So what do we see here? They're going to beat their swords into plowshares. Plowshare is what guides the plow as far as its depth and its direction. The pruning hook, of course, does the trimming and the harvesting to produce greater crops. It says, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Imagine the billions of dollars that the United States spends each year on military preparedness. Imagine if that could be used for other things, the prosperity that could be there if we didn't have to defend what we quote-unquote have. Now it says in verse 4, everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Why vines and fig tree? Maybe you don't like figs. Maybe you would rather have a pear tree or an apple tree. Why is this biblical symbolism of vine and fig tree? Well, partly because those take so long to grow. You have to have an extended period of peace to produce a wonderful vineyard, to produce a fig tree that will just produce and produce and produce more than you can probably eat or more than you could probably can. So this represents this period, this long period of peace and safety. Because when an invading army came into an area, what's often the first thing they did after they conquered a people? Often they would destroy the agriculture. Why? Well, if they couldn't occupy the land at that moment, they could keep it in subjection. Because now you'd have to spend all this time rebuilding your agriculture so that you could eat. And if you're worried about getting enough food to eat, you're not about to rebel against the conquering power. So this represents this long period of peace and safety. Sitting under the vine, I asked myself recently, when's the last time I just kind of sat? I just like enjoyed anything out there, just looking at the birds, the trees, the kids playing, whatever it might be. Do we do that ever? It seems in our busy world, until you get to retirement age, that's when we get the bird feeder out there. Look at those beautiful birds. Look at that creation. It's amazing. Now, you maybe have a bird feeder. I just offended you. I'm sorry if you're not retired. But point is, they could just sit. Normally, they'd have to work on their crops and then go build a wall. Remember when Jerusalem was building its wall in the time of Nehemiah? They had, you know, a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other hand. So what that made them is at least 50% less effective, right? Because they had to do both. Symbolic, of course. It literally happened that way. But symbolic of humankind in general. That you're split between making a living and defending what you have. And that's tragic. Absolutely tragic. So imagine a time when there will have to be no defenses. No locks on the doors. Because we don't have to worry. I was reading a forum recently. Trying to do a few repairs on my little pop-up camper that I've neglected for about 15 years. So parts of it are falling apart. I got to get this thing fixed so I can get rid of it. And so I was reading this forum, and up comes this note about people who, how do you secure your solar panels so that they're not stolen at the campground? I said, you got to be kidding me. I thought all camping people were just really nice people. And you could leave your camper open, and apparently not. So they had to worry about this. So not just to buy solar panels. I don't know what they use them for, maybe to heat their water or something. The point was, we got to secure this because somebody's going to steal it. How many of us have to worry about those? Better lock the garage. Otherwise, something's going to be missing the next time I turn around. Sad. Time of peace and safety. Think about that world. Sanitize your mind with that. Far more important to sanitize and disinfect our minds with these kinds of things and to worry about the other. So a time of peace and safety. And as much as we enjoy thinking about that, it's not for you. We'll get to that again in a moment. Number 5, The millennium is abundant. The millennium is abundant. In other words, a time of spectacular prosperity. Turn with me to Amos chapter 9. We're right near Amos, so we'll grab him quickly here. Amos, right before the book of Andy. No, right before Jonah, I should say. Okay, Obadiah, then Jonah. Amos chapter 9, in verse 11. We're told here, on that day, this prophetic phrase for the time of Christ's return and onward from there, on that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins. That's all symbolic of God reestablishing the rulership over the earth through the throne of David that Christ will sit on. I'll rebuild it as it is in the days of old, verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. I think I should get to chapter 9. There we go. Verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. So what do we see? We see that there is a spectacular time coming when Christ will rule on the earth, and he will set up Jesus Christ on that throne, and no longer will there be the kind of losses that we have now. In verse 13, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. What's the symbolism here? Is that the harvest will be so abundant. There'll be so much that as they're harvesting, it takes them so long to bring everything in that the year rolls around and it's time to replant. Can you imagine having a harvest that big that you can't even collect it all? Now, this is indicative to me that the curse that was placed on the ground at the time of Adam and Eve's sin, remember God said the ground is cursed, and now you're going to have to work, you have to till it, you're going to have to do all the things that are going to bring forth brambles and thorns, and you're going to have to really, by the sweat of your brow, earn your daily bread. Imagine when that curse is removed. Now, to think of that, the vine and the fig tree, the hills, it says here. The plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. So work, obviously, pruning will need to be done. But with the curse of the ground gone, just imagine the kind of harvests that will be available to human beings who are obeying God at that time. Awesome to think about. Turn back to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. And we'll read verses 23 and onward. At least pick out a few of the verses here. Ezekiel 34 describes government in the world tomorrow during the millennium. We just read in Amos, God will restore the throne of David. And over Israel, he literally will place the resurrected David. Verse 23 of Ezekiel 34, I will establish one shepherd over them. He shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. It's interesting, he doesn't use the word king. He uses the word shepherd. So David's rulership over Israel will be like a shepherd caring for the sheep. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Eternal, have spoken. It's guaranteed. It's going to happen. God has said it. I'll make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land. And they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. This is both, again, literal and figurative. Literal in the sense of wild beasts not threatening individuals so that you can sleep in the woods without fear. But also, wild beasts throughout the scripture are sometimes a reference to Gentile powers, non-godly powers. Wild beasts, ravenous beasts, tearing, the prophecies, or I should say the visions of Daniel and the visions of John. Wild beasts. Verse 26, I'll make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. And I will cause showers to come down in their seasons. There shall be showers of blessing. Rain in due season is a tremendous blessing. Verse 27. When the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Eternal when I've broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. And we could read more. We won't for now. But it's fascinating to know that the millennium, because there will be peace, because there will be safety, because there will be submission to God and His way of life, there will be fantastic prosperity. No more pictures of starving children around the world because of oftentimes bad leadership, not just bad weather. Let's go on from there. Number six. Number six, the millennium is void of Satan. The millennium is void of Satan. This is one of the more exciting things, it seems, to think about with regard to the world tomorrow, that it will be free from Satan's influence. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, we often read this on or around the Day of Atonement to identify Satan the devil and his part, not only on the influence of the Babylonish power described here, but also to show his approach and attitude. The seven I statements here stand out to us. Verse 12, we'll start there. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. What does that mean? Well, Satan was on the earth. He was under heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, meaning the angels of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation where God's throne is, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. He was below them. I will be like the Most High. That's what he wanted. He wanted people to worship him. You shall, verse 15 is where we don't often focus, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the grave, to the ground, to the dust, to the lowest depths of the pit. The millennium will be void of Satan. We've already read Revelation 20 in verse 2, so we won't go back there, but we will reference it. Satan is bound in a great spiritual chain, and his influence will be completely removed from the earth during the 1,000 years. Now, we know he has to be loosed after the 1,000 years are over. Doesn't mean the kingdom of God ends on earth when Satan is loosed, when he is released. It simply is a milestone that one final test has to be given to the inhabitants of the earth. So Satan is loosed to give them that test, and then he's bound back up, and his influence is removed for the rest of eternity. But during the 1,000 years, we'll get the first taste of what life could be like without the evil influence, without that voice, we might say, that often plagues us into doing things we shouldn't, trying to convince us to follow our human nature instead of God's nature. So we look forward to the time when Satan is restrained, when his influence is taken away, when people don't just automatically tune into that broadcast and think bad things, causing them to do bad things. Number seven. Out of seven, by the way. We could have others. You might have had others that were better than these points, but we'll end with this. The millennium is a time of reward and rulership for God's people. If you pictured yourself sitting under a vine that dripped sweet wine into your mouth as you laid around all day, that's not for you. This millennium is not for you. Sometimes we think about that kind of as if we were going to live in that physical world. Well, we're not. We're to be providing that physical world for the physical beings that are still alive at that time. The existence that we'll share is so much greater, so much better. Turn to the book of Luke. The book of Luke. What we'd like to do is remind ourselves that we have a responsibility, and that is to prepare for this kingdom. Luke chapter 20, notice in verse 35. Luke chapter 20 and verse 35. If we continue on the path that God has called us to, there will be a time of reward in the future. The vision of the world tomorrow, of life in God's family, must burn very brightly in our minds to make the necessary commitment and sacrifices necessary. Verse 35 tells us, but those who are counted worthy. What does that tell us? That some may not be counted worthy. Those who are counted worthy to attain that age, that time in the future of Christ's return of the millennium, those who are counted to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead, because everyone that Christ spoke to when he said this has died. So the resurrection of the dead is their hope, and it will be our hope as well. Those who are worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Marriage is a physical institution. It has spiritual insight, of course, and impact, but it's a physical agreement between a husband and wife that they before God, they promised God and they promised each other they would love each other till the day they died. That's what they promise. But in the spirit world, there's something much better than that. We don't know what it is, but that marriage is to picture Christ in the church. It's to picture eventually being born into the family of God, producing children, etc. So the physical marriage is not suitable for spirit beings. There's something else that God has that's even better than that. So those who attain that, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they're equal to the angels. So they are granted eternal life. So when we say the millennium is a time of reward and rulership for God's people, the reward is eternal life in the family of God. They'll be like the angels in that. They'll be equal to the angels in that they can't die. But then it adds another, probably more important phrase, and are the sons of God. Now remember, Hebrews says, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? None. They're sons by creation, but not sons by birth in the resurrection into the family of God. So these individuals who are counted worthy, they cannot die because they're equal to the angels, but they're also, in addition to that, sons of God, being sons of the resurrection, born into the very family of God. So the millennium is something we look forward to because it is a time of reward. It's a time when we will be granted eternal life and rulership. Turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, in verse 44. You're familiar with this as well, but we'll read it again to make it concrete in our minds. Daniel chapter 2, in verse 44. Remember, we read earlier about this present evil world. And then we read in Hebrews chapter 2 how the world to come that Paul spoke about was not going to be under the power or the authority of angels. We tie that in here to Daniel chapter 2 in verse 44, in the days of these kings, the end time prophecy of this image that has clay and iron mixed together in the toes. in the days of these kings, these 10 toes, we might say, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, regardless. Why? It's ruled by Christ. It's ruled by spirit beings born into the family of God. And they'll set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. Well, if it's not left to people, and it's not left to angels, who's it left to? What's left to the people of God who have now been made into spirit beings? It's left to the family of God. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Turn over a few pages to Daniel chapter 7 again. And we'll read in verse 27. It says, it's not left to angels, Hebrews. It's not left to people, Daniel chapter 2. It is left to the people of God, changed into spirit, made spirit beings in the family of God. Daniel 7, verse 27. And then the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. Well, if again, it's going to be an immortal kingdom or a kingdom that will not be destroyed, it has to be ruled by immortal spirit beings. So we could go to 1 Corinthians 15 to show flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but you can be changed into spirit. His kingdom, it says, end of verse 27, is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So we have the opportunity to be a part of one of the greatest families that will ever exist, the family of God, a time of reward and rulership. And we'll have the amazing opportunity to actually assist Jesus Christ in straightening out this world. It'll be an awesome time. So what should some of our meditation be upon? Some of our meditation ought to be, what would I do differently? What would I do differently than the rulers that I see in the world today? What would I do differently than the Donald Trumps or the Joe Bidens? What would I do differently? I don't know that Twitter will exist in the kingdom of God. In fact, okay, I'll take that back. Twitter will not exist in the kingdom of God. I mean, there's no use for it. I mean, what's the use of this thing? You ever think about that? What is the use of some of these things? It's just stunning to think that people spend so much time. Something bad happens, and everybody who's anybody is supposed to comment about that in their Facebook feed, in their Twitter feed, in their Snapchat, in their who's who, and whatever the other social media things are, their TikToks. Are you serious? Yeah, see, if you don't comment, then, oh, you don't care about this. You don't care about those people, do you? Well, no, I really do. I'm sorry. I apologize to everybody on earth for all times. Because I didn't say something about something that I should have said something about that you thought I should say something about, but I didn't say something about it. Can you tell this has been under my skin for a long time? just so much time is wasted on these things. So be careful. Be careful. But to think, how would I do it differently? How would we set up society in such a way that it could be peaceful and harmonious? Ever thought about how to encourage harmony among people? What will you do as a ruler in the world tomorrow to encourage harmony? How will you bring people together? By sitting and holding your own opinion? And you better believe what I believe and I'm right. Okay, is that going to bring about unity when it's your job? You got two people who are at odds with each other. How will you help to bring them together? What can you say to them? How will you deal with these things? You're going to be given rulership over the nations. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. In verse 27. What an exciting opportunity to think that we'll be granted rulership. And it's not rulership simply for the sake of having power. It's rulership to serve and help. Just as David was said, or it was said about David, that he would be a shepherd over Israel, we'll have the opportunity to be shepherd over whatever responsibility Christ as King of Kings sees fit to pass on to us. How will we handle that responsibility? Matthew 19 and verse 27. Peter answered and said to him, "See," he's talking to Christ, "we've left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" Now, I don't think Peter was asking this, saying, "Look, we've given up a lot, buddy. You kind of owe us." No, we've given up everything. Is there something more? Is there something in store? Jesus said to them, you see, I think if Peter's attitude was wrong, Christ would have answered this quite differently. He would have said, "Look, I already told you that you're supposed to be a servant. You're not supposed to be like the Gentiles and lord it over them and think you're the greatest." No, Peter's question was legitimate. "Well, we've sacrificed everything. Is there something in store for us?" Christ said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So they're going to be giving rulership responsibilities. So they likewise had to think, what would I do differently than the rulers of today? Verse 29 then includes you. "And everyone who has left houses," you probably left the house of your birth if you were not born in the church of God. You left, in figurative terms, your house to become a part of the house of God, the family of God. "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother," some have had to do that literally, "or wife or children or lands." I have a friend in the church of God whose father was the heir to a huge empire. Huge financial empire, based on agriculture and jams and jellies. And they walked away when God called them. They gave up lands, and millions probably. "For my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." And inherit eternal life. So the millennium, we look forward to it because it will be a time of reward, of being born into the very family of God, and given the opportunity of rulership to serve people on the earth and bring them to a knowledge of the truth. So if you thought of rulership as rod of iron, think differently. Well, the rod of iron might be necessary occasionally, but if you train your children only with a rod of iron, they will despise you. If there's not love, if there's not shepherding involved with that, there'll be tremendous challenges you'll have to face. Now, we all have to face tough challenges anyway, but that makes it so much harder. So we will be ruling over the nations. That means shepherding them, just as David did. Let's look at one final scripture, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. Revelation 3 and verse 21. Rulership over the nations. It's a stunning thing to think about. And if you feel completely unqualified to do that, perfect. Perfect. Because we're not qualified to do it. But you see, once you're born into the family of God, and you have the needs of the individuals that you're given responsibility, when you have them truly in your heart, you will know what to do. You'll know what to do because God's Spirit will lead and guide that whole process. Revelation 3 in verse 21. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Sit with Christ on his throne. So of all the things that we might personally look forward to, this last one, having an opportunity to serve the rest of humanity and teach them God's way, is one of the more precious ones to us. So, brethren, you are not destined to be a recipient of the millennial conditions on earth. You are destined to help Jesus Christ build those millennial conditions on the earth for those human beings who survive and repent. So we have the privilege of understanding the truth. And so this year, as we keep the fall feast and the Feast of Tabernacles, let's keep this in mind, the responsibility that we have to live God's way of life fully and completely now so that we can be a part of the solution, not a part of the problem.